Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. I want us to pick up a little bit after where Jay left off just a few moments ago. It's good to be getting together this morning. A few faces that we weren't able to see last week, and little by little we hope and pray that things will get back to normal as soon as possible. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look in verse 9 in just a moment. Security is something that is an important thing in our lives in many different areas. Our nation will talk about security as we consider a threat, whether it be some kind of medical threat as we faced over the last several weeks, or a military or political kind of threat. We think sometimes in our lives about financial matters. How can I have financial security? And we mean by that we want to be able to have a source of income that is stable. We mean by that we want to have used the resources that we've had as we've worked to be able to provide for us and to have security in that manner as well. Sometimes within our home, we may think about, well, we want to be secure in our home. We don't want to feel threatened by someone that could break into our house or that could harm us in different ways. And so it's often in many areas of our life that security is something that is important to us. In spiritual matters, I think the same thing is true. We want to be in a condition in which we can feel a sense of security in our future, a sense of security in our relationship with God. We don't want to live from day to day having a sense of doubt, am I right with the Lord or not? I think we, as an illustration of how much we desire that and how important that is to us, we recognize that the religious world around us has had a craving for that to such an extent that they've gone beyond what Scripture teaches. And sometimes you will hear those in the religious world speak of eternal security in a sense that's not biblical. The idea of once saved, always saved, that would imagine that, well, if I ever come to the point where I have any kind of faith in Jesus Christ, then I can be eternally secure. Now, while that's certainly a false doctrine, and that's not what the Bible teaches, I would ask us the question, is there a sense in which we in Christ, following the teaching of Scripture, can have a basis for spiritual security? We're going to spend some time this morning looking at the verses that will follow after where Jay left off a few moments ago. And I want us to see in three areas in these verses, verses 9 through 20, some things that are offered to us that I think can help us to see the basis under which we may have spiritual security. Now, let's get the context in our mind as we begin our reading, because I'm grateful that Jay read that for us, because you remember at the last few verses of chapter 5, he's talking to those that ought to be mature enough to the point that they could teach others, and yet that's not where they are. I think the Hebrew writer, as he's making some arguments in this book, kind of has to stop a little bit because the Holy Spirit leads him what almost seems to be to express some frustration over the fact that he can't dig deeper because they're not mature enough to understand that. And so in this section, he rebukes them for the fact that they ought to have a deeper knowledge. And so here in the first verses of chapter 6, he talks to them about those things. He doesn't want to go back to elementary principles. And I think it's very informative to us to see what he describes here as elementary principles in your life and in my life. Are we grounded in those elementary principles? But then immediately before the verses that I want to start with, he's really given one of the most severe warnings that a Christian can hear. And one of the reasons that I suggest to you that we must recognize that it is a false doctrine to say, well, once I'm in Christ, there's nothing that can compromise my relationship with Him. There are many passages that address that, but some of the most powerful words on that subject come in the verses immediately before where I want us to begin. It talks about this idea of it being impossible to renew someone to repentance. Now, I don't understand that to be saying well, if I ever do fall away, I can't ever be renewed back. I don't think that's the sense. I think what it's really addressing is that if the doctrines of the gospel, the salvation that's offered in Christ, doesn't motivate you any longer, what else can? There's no longer anything that can pull you back. If you imagine that, well, there's sacrifices that the Jew could look to under Judaism, those things are gone. Those things are not available anymore. So if you're looking for something else, it's not there. The verses immediately before this, Jay didn't read, but let's actually take a look at this, because we sometimes will stop at verse 6, but what a powerful figure is offered in verse 7. It says, "For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." Now think about that. This is using land as an illustration of one's spiritual life. How could we ever imagine, set aside the verses right before this, but how could we ever imagine, well, once I'm in Christ, there's nothing I can do to compromise my relationship with God, if here we are compared to land that, so long as we are doing what God intends us to do, so long as we are bearing fruit as we ought to, then we will be blessed from God. But verse 8, we are compared to this land that, instead of bringing forth fruit, we bear thorns and briars. And what's the danger that's described there? The danger is that we may be cursed. How can one that is cursed be considered to maintain a secure relationship with God? Notice as well, whose end is to be burned. You know, I guess the figure is, you know, if you have land that's so much tied up with thorns and briars. Now, there are times in which, you know, in our part of the country, we're very cautious about fires and that kind of thing. But there are times where there are deliberate fires that clear off those kinds of things. And I think that's kind of the figure that's being used here. If we're not what we ought to be, what does this allude to? It alludes to eternal punishment, doesn't it? And I want us to look in verses 9 through 10. Because the first thing that I want us to notice from this section, after that severe warning of what could happen, the Hebrew writer says this: "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, after a very severe kind of rebuke in the verses immediately before this, he offers to us, I think, here one of the first things that we can look to as a basis under which we can have spiritual security. And that is, first, the fact that God does not forget, as he puts it here, our work and labor of love. We sometimes have a tendency to think, well, I've served the Lord, I've done these things, I've been faithful to him, and yet what has it got me? Nobody ever noticed. Nobody seemed to appreciate. Well, God notices. God is aware when we are faithful to him. God recognizes when we have borne fruit in our life. And how important that is for us to recognize that it hasn't been missed. God has seen that. God remembers that. God is a just God. Now, we often appreciate the fact that God is a merciful God. But maybe there are times in our lives where we haven't gotten the treatment that we deserve. We were mistreated. We were falsely accused. We were treated in a way that we ought not to. Does God not even see that? Is God blind to that? A great assurance that's often given in the Old Testament, in many of the Psalms and many of the prophets, is God sees. God will call the enemies of his people to account. But also, notice the way that it is worded here. He sees your labor of love. He sees your work. And I want to submit to you that that's a great source of comfort. Go with me back to the Old Testament, the 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And I want us to look at an incident in the life of King Asa. And I want us to simply notice a statement that has come at the beginning of verse 9. Asa had called for help from the Syrians, and he should not have done that. He should have trusted and recognized that God was there to care for his people. And to call to mind that fact, the Lord references here his behavior towards his people in general. And I call us to notice just the first part of verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Do we forget that sometimes? Do we imagine that, well, because the world goes after sin and the world goes after its own way, that somehow God is forgotten, somehow God isn't really looking out for his people? We need to remember, as it's put so beautifully here, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. How do eyes run? Well, the idea is here that God sees. He's scanning the behavior of man. He's scanning the behavior of his people throughout the whole earth, notice, to show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him, whose heart is loyal to him. Let us remember that. I'd like us to look at an example over in the book of Acts with me in Acts chapter 10. And you may say, well, we are talking about security for one that is in Christ. Why would you look to an example of one that is, some things are said about him before he's in Christ? Well, I think we'll see as we notice. Let's read about a man named Cornelius. And I want us to notice in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, and go down with me to verse 6. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Notice this, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I call that to your attention because, yes, we are describing and we're reading a description of some things that were true about him prior to coming to obedience to the gospel. But we can't help but notice some things that are said about God's awareness of him even in that condition. Notice verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now, I want you to notice there in the end of our reading, verse 6, can we imagine that because he's described as a just man, he's described as doing these things that were honorable, does that mean he was acceptable before God, that there was nothing else that needed to change in his life? No, no. Notice verse 6 says there are some things that he must do. And what a lesson that is to us. We have friends in the world that are not criminals. They're not in jail. They're not the horrible examples of sin that many are in the world. And yet there's still some things that they need to do. But notice before that, when the vision is given to him, notice there in the middle of verse 4, what is said. And remember, this is a man before he obeyed the gospel. And yet it says, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, Brother Pope, why are you pointing that out? You've already said he's not right with God. Well, that's right. He's done good things, but he's not yet in a saved relationship with God in Christ. But here's my point. If God, his eyes run to and fro throughout the earth on behalf of his people, if God is aware and the behavior even of those outside of Christ before they've come to him is seen as a memorial before him, what does it tell us who are in Christ? We should never allow ourselves to imagine that God does not recognize those things that we do in service to him. Well, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want us to notice the second thing. Hebrews chapter 6, and let's pick up where we left off. Hebrews chapter 6, now let's start in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, I offer to you a few things from this reading, and I think we can summarize that to say that if we hope to have spiritual security in a sense in which we can know I'm doing what I ought to do, I'm in a relationship that's pleasing to God, what does this passage indicate to us must be characteristic in our life? Well, we need to show diligence. Diligence is a commitment to something. We understand if we're diligent in some activity in life, we're not doing it just kind of half-hearted. We're not doing it just sort of, I don't really want to do this, but I'm kind of just going through the motions. No, we're diligent. We show faith as well and hope here, the way it's worded there at the end of verse 11. Hope until the end. Does that mean we're not going to have ups and downs? Does it mean we're not going to have bad days? No. But we persevere, we continue, and notice we do so with patience. The wording there in verse 12. We imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. I'd like to call to your attention the fact that if we look through the book of Hebrews, this emphasis is not something just isolated here to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 3 with me for a moment, and notice with me in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, first in verse 6, and then we'll look in verse 14 of the same chapter. The point the Hebrew writer is trying to call them to. He wants them to recognize, don't lose heart. Don't allow yourself to become sluggish in your faith. And notice the way that he'll word it in these examples I want to offer to you. Chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, now notice this, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. I'll tell you the point we started with, that there's no once saved, always saved doctrine in the New Testament. You can't read the book of Hebrews honestly and draw that out of it, because all of the if statements that you find. But notice here, the Hebrew writer wants us to recognize you are a part of the same household that the Son of God is. You are a part of his house if what? If we hold fast the confidence. Go down to verse 14 in the same chapter. And I want you to notice echoing very similar wording. For we have become partakers of Christ. Notice again. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. End of what? Well, end of our life. End in which the Lord returns. We need to be diligent. We need to continue. We need to have that patience. We need to have that endurance. Go over to chapter 5, and let's notice in verse 11. I want you to notice the danger that the Hebrew writer wants us to recognize. And brothers and sisters, this is a danger in each and every one of our lives. You know, when we first obey the gospel, we're on fire for the Lord, and it's easy for us to do those things that we find within the Word of God. We want to learn more, we want to do more, and then at some point, whether we begin to feel unappreciated because of what we've done, or we just are not quite as interested, listen to what can happen if we're not careful. Notice here in chapter 5, verse 11, here I mentioned to you that he's a little frustrated, it seems, that he can't really tell them more because they're still very immature in their faith. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Are we dull of hearing in our faith? Over in chapter 6, in verse 15, that we'll read as a group in just a few moments. I want us to jump ahead, though, and notice verse 15 puts it here. And I think this just echoes this concern of continuing with patience. It's going to appeal to an example of Abraham and says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And we could look at other examples in Hebrews 2. But I think you see the point. The concern is diligence, patience, faith, continuing, holding fast. I want us to notice here that these qualities that are mentioned in our text in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, these qualities of diligence, faith, and patience are necessary for our spiritual security. And somebody may say, wait, Brother Pope, you sound like you are saying that we do these things and we earn our standing before God. Is that what you're saying? Absolutely not. What I'm saying is that we must do what God commands us at all times. We fall short, certainly. That's why we need the Lord's mercy and grace. But do we ever have a license to sin? Do we ever have a blank check that says, no, it doesn't matter what you do? Absolutely not. Our obligation before God is to be diligent, to be faithful, to demonstrate patience. Look over in 2 Peter, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, and let's remind ourselves of a text we go to quite often. But notice what it says about the growth that must take place in our lives in Christ. We can't allow ourselves to become dull of hearing. We can't allow ourselves to become sluggish in our faith. Notice here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 also says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, and then it starts this list of things, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. And you know the list, but look down, if you would, to verses 10 and 11. In the same text, and I want you to notice what it says, if we are diligent. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, Brother Pope, is that saying that the Christian never sins? Is that saying the Christian never has ups and downs and difficulties? No, I think this is basically kind of saying if you're doing right, you're not doing wrong. If you're doing what ought to be done, then you're not going to fall away. We fall away when we are not doing these things. We are not behaving as we ought to. We all know Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 and the encouragement that is given to the church there. That is an encouragement that all of us need to echo in our lives continually. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Listen, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Romans chapter 2 and in verse 7 talks about the general principle under which God will extend eternal life. To whom will eternal life be given? Will it be those that lose their diligence? Will it be those that start and yet throw away their faith? No. Verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. One last text. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 36. And notice the wording here in the same book that we are considering here, over in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. The Hebrew writer, and doesn't this just echo what we've seen in several examples? For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want us to draw one last point from this reading, and we're going to read a little bit further in this section. Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Now, we've noticed that we can have security when we recognize that God sees our behavior. We can have security when we recognize the need for diligence and faith and patience in our lives. But the last thing I think that the Hebrew writer offers to us here as a basis upon which we can have spiritual security is a recognition not only that God sees our work and our labor of love, but the recognition that God does what He says He will do. God always keeps His promises. That may be hard for us to wrap our minds around because even the best souls that we've known in our lives there are times they may let us down. There are times in which maybe they meant well, maybe they intended to do such and such, and it just didn't happen. Or maybe they actually said they would do something and didn't follow through, and they were dishonest. They weren't diligent in their efforts. And we sometimes may have a tendency to think, well, maybe that's the way God is. Now, I want us to recognize that in the same way we gain great confidence and assurance by recognizing God sees, God knows, we also can gain great assurance and confidence by recognizing if God says this is what he's going to do, we don't have to sit back and worry about whether he's going to follow through with that. Now, that's true from both sides of the coin. What I mean by that is if God says he expects us to live and behave in a certain way, don't allow changes in your life, don't allow changes in the attitudes in the world around us to make us think, well, I know he said that, but maybe he really doesn't mean that. Maybe it's okay if we don't fully follow through with what he's commanded. God keeps his word. But on the other side of the coin, too, when it comes to these issues of what he promises to his people and what he promises to those that rebel against him, let us never forget, if he's promised that if we are faithful to him, he'll grant us eternal life, we can be assured of that. If he has promised that if we rebel against his word, he will punish us eternally, we should never doubt that, but be confident that God keeps his promises. Let's read, beginning in verse 13, and we'll go down to verse 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. We read that a moment ago. Verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. What does immutability mean? It means he's not going to go back on it. If he said it, it stands. A little bit of a parallel, and certainly we can't compare God to man, but we recently looked in the book of Esther, and remember, when a king said it, it stands. When God says it, it stands. Notice, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have, notice this beautiful wording, have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We can't miss the figure there. You remember under Mosaic law, there were cities of refuge that were set up. And there were certain kinds of conditions under which, particularly, one who had committed manslaughter, it wasn't deliberate, but he didn't want to be avenged by, or vengeance to be met out upon him by the avenger of blood, who might well have been a family member, to take vengeance. He could flee to the city of refuge. He could take hold of the horns of the altar, and he would be safe as long as he stayed within the city of refuge during the term of the high priest. And I think we need to recognize that figure, because in the same way that we, having sinned against God, are unworthy of any kind of fellowship or relationship with him, we in the offer of the gospel can flee to Christ as a refuge and take hold of him in order that we might have that hope that is set before us. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now quickly, let's notice a few things about this. First, the writer calls our attention to the promises that are given to Abraham. And Abraham, even though the things that were demanded of him, whether you're talking about the sacrifice of Isaac or whether you're talking about moving to a different land, a land in which he's promised that his descendants would possess the land, would be as many as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. God kept his promise. We recognize that it was not something in which Abraham wasn't called to have a degree of patience, was it? I find it remarkable that in terms of the life that Abraham lived, from all that we understand, the only land that he ever possessed in the land of Canaan during his lifetime was a place to bury his wife. And yet we recognize that that ultimately would point to the nation of Israel that would exist, and then ultimately to the heavenly Israel, the heavenly Jerusalem that fulfilled this promise. Look at me over in the book of Titus for a moment. And I want us to notice that the very point that the Hebrew writer makes is a way in which the Apostle Paul, almost just kind of in passing, in this letter to Titus, describes the God that we serve. And what a great source of comfort it ought to be to us to know we don't have a wishy-washy God. We don't have one that sometimes changes his mind. You know, we sometimes, I think, kind of sit back and think, boy, you know, I wish God wasn't so picky. I wish that, you know, he'd have a little bit more flexibility. I know he said this is the way we ought to live our life, but times have changed, and, you know, people are so different. You know, imagine if the God that we served was of such a nature that, you know, one morning he woke up and he wanted something completely different. You know, you read the myths of the pagans, and that's often the way their gods are kind of characterized. We serve a God that's much different, though. Notice, we're going to pick up in the middle of thought here in verse 2, as Paul, writing to Titus, says, in hope of eternal life, which God, notice, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, you know, the critic, philosopher might say, wait a minute, people have said nothing's impossible with God if it says it's impossible for him to lie. Well, understand that as God is light and him is no darkness at all, the point is being made, the very nature and character of God is that he keeps his word, just like he did to Abraham. But notice in our reading as well, God's faithfulness becomes that which is our assurance. And I want us to think about some of the words that we find here. Because what we're looking at this morning is how can we have this sense of security? How can we have this sense of spiritual security in our lives? We spent some time in the reading talking about immutability, how God doesn't change. And notice here in verse 18, as it describes these things, it enforces this point we just read in Titus chapter 1. It is impossible for God to lie. And what confidence can that give us? Notice, because it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge. And we talked about that in the reading. Notice verse 19. The beautiful figure that's given there. We have this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. An anchor for a ship is that which holds it in place against all of the tides that are beating against it and the winds that would push it one way or another. In the midst of a world in which we are battered by temptation, we are battered by tribulation, we are battered by persecution, we're battered by ridicule, we're battered by doubts. When we maintain diligence and faith and patience, we have that hope set before us, and that serves to anchor our soul, and nothing can dislodge that anchor unless we allow it to. Let's end with a couple of passages in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Which in many respects kind of summarizes the very point the Hebrew writer is talking about here by simply saying, God is faithful, by whom we were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I am grateful. Are there ever times in which I wish God had commanded something different? Sure. All of us feel that way. But we need to recognize we're not God. We don't know what's best. And so we trust him. But we are grateful for the fact that he follows through with what he said. He's consistent in what he said. He doesn't change his mind. God is faithful. Over in chapter 10 and verse 13, there's another God is faithful statement that I think can give us great assurance, because we've mentioned a time or two that there are times in which Christians struggle. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with sin. We've stumbled and we've done something that we ought not to do. And I think sometimes the reason that we lack the sense of spiritual security that we wish we could have is not because we look at God and doubt him, but because we look at ourselves and we doubt ourselves. Well, please understand, as we've tried to emphasize throughout the lesson this morning, we can never have any sense of spiritual security in rebellion and in an unrepentant attitude. As Christians, if ever sin comes into our life, which it will and does, we need to recognize it quickly. Don't try to hide it from others or try to hide it even from ourselves. If we try to hide it from God, we can't do that. We need to repent and turn from sin anytime it comes into our life. But we also need to recognize if we struggle, it's not because of God. If we struggle, it's, as James 1 talks about, because we have desires within ourselves that we struggle with, and we've got to tame those kinds of things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, we have some statements that are made not only about God's law, God's providence, God's nature, but also what he offers to us that can grant us a sense of spiritual security. Notice verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Notice, but God is faithful. And you might look at that and think, well, wait a minute, it's talking about temptation, and it's ultimately going to talk about what we need to do as we choose to turn away from temptation. That's true. But notice in the middle of that, it points out God's faithfulness. How does that affect temptation that we face? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. That's a great assurance. If I am tempted by something, is it God's fault? No. If I'm tempted by something, is it impossible for me to be able to resist? No. God is faithful, listen, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. As we struggle with life's difficulties, we can always have the assurance God is making a way in which I don't have to give in to sin. I don't have to pursue this temptation. God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted beyond what I'm able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that I may be able to bear it. What a beautiful chapter, a beautiful section here in Hebrews chapter 6 that we notice. And I hope that as we've thought about these things this morning, it can help us to recognize the great assurance that we can have when we recognize that God sees what we do. God is aware of our labor and our work of love, our work and our labor of love. I hope that it grants us a sense of direction and focus to recognize, as the Hebrew writer points out, that we need to have diligence. We need to maintain our faith. Don't become sluggish. Don't become hard of hearing. We need to be patient as we endure things of life, finally recognizing that God is faithful. God's going to keep his promises. And let's cling to the one that keeps his promises. You know, the alternative to that is that we cling to one that is a liar from the beginning. We cling to Satan. We cling to false promises of pleasure, false promises of the allurement of sin. And what will it bring us? It'll bring us eternal separation from God. Maybe that there's some here this morning that have never put their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. We would urge you to do so. Go, as we noticed in that text, cling for refuge to that one that offers us hope and eternal life. If you've never done that, all things are ready. We could hear your confession of faith, encourage you in your repentance, and baptize you into Christ this morning. If, as a child of God, maybe you've struggled with this issue of, I just don't know if I'm doing what's right. You know, one of the comforts that we have, the helps that we have, is our fellowship and relationship with one another. And if we can go to the throne of God on behalf of you to pray for you in some area that you're struggling with, don't feel as if that's something in which, oh, I could never admit that I've done something wrong. View it as something in which you've got fellow soldiers that are willing to fight with you and on your behalf and go before our God to pray for your strength and your restoration. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Just as I